As I said this morning, we're going to be in Matthew 18, and we'll go through the whole of this chapter as it's one conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. And it starts with a question. The rest of the chapter is the response of Jesus to this question that I'll put up here on the screen. Verse 1 says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" In the last few decades, our culture has become acutely aware of how important community is. In other times and places, I think it would, I think back to my own childhood pre-internet, it was an easy thing to take for granted. The importance of, church and schools, fraternal organizations, the Moose Lodge, family proximity, and so many other things made maybe for many of us, certainly not all of us, but for many of us, it made it a need that was less noticed because it was already met in so many ways. But all of the wonders of the digital age have added great levels of communication and information, but that can come at a cost of community, the kind of community that happens by necessity, that happens because the only way to talk was to talk rather than to text. An emoji doesn't quite have the same power as a smile. You add in the kind of polarization that prophets that we see nowadays. You add in a pandemic, you add in greater mobility, and now that need for community is front and center. Churches will advertise it. Neighborhood groups work for it. It seems like new books on loneliness and the importance of connection and community flow out of publication companies in a steady stream. We long for community, but there are competing desires there, and the disciples' question reflects one of the challenges to community. As we've spent 17 chapters in the book of Matthew so far, we've heard a lot about the kingdom of God. They're asking about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and we've been hearing about the kingdom of heaven almost from the beginning. That was John the Baptist's initial message that then Jesus picked up, and then he unpacks the whole Sermon on the Mount, and it keeps going all about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And parsing back through the Sermon on the Mount, the miracles and the other messages, I think it was summarized well towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says this. He says, "Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, for this is the law and prophets." The law and the prophets, the very thing that Jesus came to fulfill in his life, is fulfilled when we look to others and do for them what we wish others did for us. And now all this time later, from the Sermon on the Mount, after feedings, after seeing him walk on water, and after this glorious mountaintop moment that we talked about last week, the question the disciples have after all of that, so who's first? Who wins in the kingdom of heaven? What's the pecking order, Jesus? Like, we get that you're up at the top, but then, like, who's next after that? How does the org chart flow after you, Jesus? And it's in the tension between God's call to do unto others and our desire to know the score that we discover the fragility that community can have. It rarely shatters. Instead, it erodes. One misunderstanding, one assumption, one time not feeling seen, one wound left unattended, one relationship slowly drifting apart. You see, we all want community, but how is it actually built and how do we protect it? Jesus doesn't directly rebuke his disciples' question. He doesn't say that's a stupid question. That would be my response if I were Jesus. Again, good thing I'm not him. But the string of answers that he gives works really hard to actually shift the direction of the question in the first place. Not how to run an organization here. That's not what Jesus is unpacking. Or how to solve problems. But what does community look like among people who belong to me? So let's go to the text, and we're going to read the first five verses here. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a small child." I should have done this part while the kids were still in the room. He called a small child and had him stand among them. "Truly I tell you," he said, "unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me." Life together begins with humility. Again, the question's not a ridiculous question. There's value in underseeing how organization works. How do we process all of that? But it was the wrong question as far as Jesus was concerned. You know, they're imagining a kingdom like the one that they've known, a kingdom that's defined by rank or importance or influence or recognition. To shift the question, Jesus answers by calling over a small child. And it's worth noting, in this time and place, a child had no status, no importance, no influence, no authority. This call, calling a young child over, isn't so much about the innocence of a child. It's more about the lack of status that they have. This is a child who does not have even the ability to grasp at status. He says, in essence, become the one without. Become the one who is the quickest to lay down authority and influence for the sake of someone else. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven starts by surrendering the need to be great. The overlooked is placed at the center of the conversation. And that's a pattern we could go back through the Old Testament and unpack and see it over and over and over again. The way God moves the secondborn into the firstborn place. The way God centers things around the weakest and the most vulnerable. We ended last week's message with a reference to Philippians 2 and Paul noting that Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Kingdom greatness looks like Jesus. Then Jesus turns it around and says, "Don't only be like this. The one who welcomes the one like this welcomes me." He says, "The one who welcomes in that person who's in the weak spot is welcoming me." See, humility, as it's often been said, isn't thinking less of yourself, but it is being less occupied with yourself. At the point where you stop measuring what you receive compared to everyone else, when you stop trying to find the pecking order, where we quit focusing on our needs, we then become free to ask a better question. Who has Jesus placed in front of me? Who is the child? Who is the person in front of me that I have the opportunity to serve? And now Jesus then pushes this in a different direction, still thinking about this child. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." So just kind of softball answer here. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses will inevitably come, but woe to that person by whom the offenses come. If your hand or your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hellfire. See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven, their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If someone has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go search for the stray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 who did not go astray. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Life together sees people. I want you to notice the progression here. We have a child, and then he references a little one, and then he talks about a wandering sheep. You know, every word out of the mouth of Jesus in this moment is moving our eyes away from ourselves to the child, to the little, to the lost. People aren't categories to Jesus. The child isn't just the next generation. The sheep isn't just a percentage. And we'll see in a moment that the struggling person isn't a problem. They're your brother. To Jesus, people aren't abstractions. For the child and the little one, we get these stark warnings right here embedded in this context of the little one. We get a passage that often gets taken out of context to talk about the importance of personal holiness, and that's not a bad interpretation, but it's not what Jesus, this is sandwiched here in this conversation about the little ones and them and their falling away, which Jesus seems to tie to our own participation, our own way of living out the kingdom. We find ourselves back to the importance of the eyes and the hands, two themes that we've seen develop, almost since the beginning of this book. We keep hearing Jesus talk about our eyes, the way we see, and our hands, what we do. And he comes back to these things again. If what you see and desire or what you're grasping for causes you to lose sight of the kingdom, get rid of that eye or that hand. Well, why? Well, this again, the passage we often would talk about personal holiness, the context is focused on the little one and they're falling away. And this is about the welcome of the little one. What do you desire or grasp for? What do I desire or grasp for that when the little one, the lost, or the child sees it, it makes them wonder if the kingdom of heaven is something they really want to be a part of? Or maybe another way to frame that question is, what do we not see and reach for that tells the same story? The story of the lost sheep isn't just a rescue story. It's a description of the heartbeat of the shepherd, the great shepherd. In Psalms, in Ezekiel, in so many other places, God will describe himself as a shepherd. Jesus is going to say in John, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And people who belong to the shepherd will start to develop the heart of the shepherd. In the kingdom as it should be, church becomes that place where the overlooked are seen. Not just counted, but seen. The first time visitor, the 10th time visitor, the widow, the teen, the person who attends for years but feels unknown, the neighbor who constantly sees the church but is never seen by the church, the coworker who makes life difficult, the family member who has caused pain. They are all longed for by the shepherd. And here's the thing about community is the community isn't something that church leadership can manufacture. We can't just go, and we'll just create this little easy button for community. It's something that every disciple has to choose for themselves. And there are two equally important sides to this. Each one of us has a responsibility to become welcoming, but each one of us also has a responsibility to risk being known, to be willing to put ourselves into the midst of people who might hurt us because we're not perfect. Do you choose to reach out, or do you choose to stay in your bubble? Do you choose spaces where community can grow? Both of those things matter. And then Jesus notes that community, as I noted, won't always be clean. It won't always be pretty. Let's read 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention to even the church, let him be as a Gentile and tax collector to you. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am among them. And again, we see that life together in the kingdom, life together moves toward people, even in the midst of conflict. And this passage often kind of gets reduced to church policy. That's usually the way our brains kind of go. At least maybe it's just me as, being in church leadership, is when we see a conflict, we go, okay, now we got to run through the Matthew 18 process. But I'm not sure process is what Jesus was trying to establish as much as a heart trajectory. The first command here is go. It's not wait, it's not avoid, it's not talk about, it's go. Again, not as much about policies, it is about slowing down, creating opportunities for the relationship, protecting dignity, and seeking restoration. You know, Paul gives a briefer description of the process in Galatians 6:1 when he says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted." It's like setting a broken bone, something we have some experience over the last couple months with here at Hawkinson. You can't ignore it, but you also can't force it to heal in your timing as much as we'd like it to. Healing requires courage and gentleness and patience. You know, we have a church conflict resolution process that I've used several times to try to help mediate conflicts. Where it has worked the best has been when both parties come into that conversation prepared to lose. When both parties come in prepared to lose, there is meaningful hope that that conflict is going to be taken care of at the end of the conversation. But when either party is certain that they have the high ground, I have yet to see it actually work in the long run. See, our culture tends to go one of two ways, and we tend to follow. We either avoid conflict or we broadcast it, one of the two. And Jesus teaches neither. He calls us to move toward people in humility. So Peter hears all of this, and he starts to wonder, I think, as I tend to when I read some of Jesus' conversations about forgiveness, okay, but how far? This is all good stuff, Jesus. Man, I really like where you're going here, but okay, but what's the limit? And here's where this conversation goes into the rest of the chapter here. It says, "Then Peter approached him and asked, 'Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as 7 times? I tell you, not as many as 7, Jesus replied, but 70 times 7. Jesus replied, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with the servants. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents, huge amount of money, was brought before him. Since he did not have any money to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the servant fell face down before him and said, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything.' Then the master of the servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him of the loan. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, 'Pay what you owe.' At this, the fellow servant fell down and began begging him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then, after he had summoned him, his master said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart." Life together in the kingdom of heaven breathes mercy. So 7 times enough, which was actually, based on the traditions at the time, that was actually stretching it pretty far from what kind of they had in their policy book in the first century Judaism. Peter's like, maybe he was even showing off a little bit. Look, 7 times maybe? And Jesus' answer here isn't about math, thank goodness. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is the problem is that you're counting. He says the problem is you're still counting. And then he finishes with this little mini message on community with a story. A servant who's owed an impossible sum is forgiven, And then that same servant chooses to hold just a pittance against his brother. The king set the example for his kingdom. The servant says, but I'm going to get mine anyway. This is a variation on the question, who is the greatest? To whom is what owed? Who gets to have the status to demand something from someone else? And the answer is the same that Jesus had from the beginning. The greatest is the one who lays down the need to win. The servant spent too much time remembering what others owed him instead of keeping his eyes on what the king had forgiven. I'm just going to cut right to it here. The cross changes the math. The cross changes the math. Forgiveness is not about minimizing sin. Sin is still sin. It still hurts. Forgiveness is about magnifying grace. Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as God also forgave you in Christ. There's this chapter in a sentence right there. You cannot have a healthy marriage where one or both people are invested in keeping score. Oh, I did the dishes yesterday. I did them this morning, though. I did. Any relationship that has a foundation in accounting is a relationship that will eventually die. This doesn't mean we can't set boundaries. It doesn't mean we can't express our needs. In fact, Jesus, back in verse 17, there's a point in that conversation about conflict where he says, let him be. You know, there's a point where it goes, okay, I'm going to let this go. If we can't exist healthily together, then I'm going to let that person go. But take the chapter as a whole, and you can apply this principle. This chapter began with a question. Who is the greatest? Jesus shifts the question. Not who matters most, but who is God put in front of you? Who is the one in front of you? It's a child, the lonely, the wandering sheep, the brother who has wounded you, someone without the hope of the gospel. Life together begins when we stop asking about rank, stop asking about what you get out of this deal, and instead start seeing people the way Jesus sees people. And I want you to know that I have seen you do that. You see the kids. You don't just tolerate or teach the kids. You see them. Even when one of them is like hitting me from behind up here while I'm praying for them, you see them and you receive them. I've seen you care for one another in grief and in trouble. I see you open your homes to welcome one another. I see you welcome strangers. I see you forgive. I see you serve those who can never repay you. Not perfectly. No church does that perfectly, but genuinely. And for that, I thank you. Because that is why what Monica and I have to share is really difficult, but filled with hope. Over the past several months, Monica and I have been earnestly praying, seeking counsel, and asking the Lord what faithfulness looks like for us in this next season of our lives. Through that process, we've become convinced that God is leading us into a new ministry assignment. Beginning in September, we're going to be returning to the mission field of campus evangelism with Youth for Christ in Eugene. This isn't a decision made because there was something wrong. It's a decision that was born out of the conviction that Jesus is calling us to spend this next season introducing middle school and high school students who don't yet know him to the gospel. At the same time, there's been a growing burden to become more available to our parents and our family. None of that makes it easy to leave a church that we love. Serving as your pastor has been one of the greatest privileges of our lives. I want to thank you for welcoming our family into yours. Thank you for trusting us. Thank you for allowing us to grow alongside you. Thank you for loving us well. There's going to be time between now and the end of August for conversations, for questions, for stories, for goodbyes. Next week's picnic will be one of those opportunities, but the most important thing for today is I wanted you to hear it from us first. For now, I want to leave you with the same truth that we've seen in Matthew 18. The shepherd that we've been talking about this morning is still the shepherd. The king who teaches humility still sits on the throne. The savior who seeks wandering sheep is still seeking them. And Jesus has not stopped leading Hawkinson Community Church. He is still putting people in front of you to love. For the past 9.5 years, the people that Jesus placed in front of us has been you. And it has been our joy to love you and to serve alongside you. Now we believe Jesus is placing a different group of people in front of us, and that's students who are far away from him. We love you, and we are deeply grateful for the privilege it has been to serve here. And when we leave, we'll leave with grateful hearts and great confidence in what Jesus will continue to do here. I think the elders are going to come up and just share a little bit more.
I know that Sean's resignation at the end of August has probably come as a surprise to many of you. And we understand that you may have many questions on how we go forward from here. To that end, we'd like to have an all-church meeting on August 9th, right after church, over in the fellowship hall. It's going to be a sandwich bar lunch, so don't bring anything unless somebody asks you. There'll be childcare provided, but you need to let my wife know, Debbie, if you're going to have childcare needed so that she can have an appropriate staff for that. So RSVP to my wife if you need childcare. At that meeting, we'll talk about some of our plans for the interim and some things that have already taken place, and we'll present a number of ways at that meeting how you, the congregation, can help during this transition and beyond. You know, the last thing I just wanted to say, the other last thing is, if you can't attend on the 9th, if you're not there, we plan to do a recording of that so that you can listen to it later. We're not going to post it on YouTube or anything like that. You need to ask one of us, and we will get you a copy of it. We just don't think it needs to be public. The other thing I would just like to make real clear is Harley and I are up here because Sean will be helping us during the transition. You know, he's up here and preaches every Sunday, but the amount of things he does for you guys in the church is immense, and we will really need him for that transition, and we are very grateful for Sean being willing to be that help during the transition. And to that end, somebody has already asked the question, is Sean going to preach while this transition goes on? Sean will preach all the way till the day that he leaves, and we will be in Matthew. So that question we can answer right now. The other thing, too, is we know that there are lots and lots of questions. Some of them we will know now. Some of them we won't. So we will hang around here this service. And if you have any questions, we'll answer as many as we can. Or if you just want to talk, that's fine too. For those who are visitors today, sorry you were here for this, but we can't help that. Anything else?
You know, one thing I really cherish about being part of this church is the sense of us being a family together. And this is the time that we're calling upon all of us who call HCC home. That we rally around one another, support each other, encourage each other, be present for each other as we go through this season on that. So thank you for being here today, and I'll thank you in advance for your willingness and your participation together as we move forward as a church.
What I'd like to do now is let me just close the service with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are with us in every circumstance. And Lord, we just call on your presence now. Lord, there are many decisions and many things that Sean and Monica need to get ready to be moving on. Lord, there are many decisions that we need to make here going forward. We just pray for your wisdom, your presence, your provision, and all those things. And Lord, we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you next week at Louisville, not here.